Now, as I say, chapter 6 has been concerned with the opening of this scroll and with six of its seven seals. We have found that these seals began with the first four, which were marked by four extraordinary horsemen in a vision that John is given, who represent four scourges that are to come upon the earth. There is in the first of these horsemen in chapter 6 the conquering power of imperialism. That is the rider on a white horse who held a bow and rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Verse 2. The second horse represented violence and strife. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Another horse, fiery red, its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and make men slay each other. In the third vision of the third horse, which came with its rider holding a pair of scales in his hand, and the horse was black, the representation is of scarcity. I suggested to you not so much famine as inflation and general economic crises. A quart of wheat for a day's wages and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and so on. And the fourth horse represented wholesale slaughter and death. So this fourth horse, which was colored pale, was named Death and Hades, and was given power over a fourth of the earth to kill. The fifth seal tells us of the suffering of God's martyred people, and the sixth, the final day of the outpouring of God's judgment on the whole cosmos. And we saw how that was paralleled in Matthew chapter 24 in Jesus' description of the last days. Now, chapter 7 does not, in fact, as you would readily expect it to do, take us to the seventh and last seal and describe to us how the Lamb opened the final seal. It is, in fact, an interlude, and it is an interlude which answers a question raised by chapter 6. The seventh seal is opened, you will notice, in verse 1 of chapter 8. But there is a question raised by the sixth chapter, and it is this. If these horrific things that we have read about in chapter 6, conquest of imperialism and that sort of scourge on the earth, violence, strife, and war, economic disaster, and wholesale slaughter, if these things are to come upon the earth, martyrdom, and in the very last days, this dreadful picture that is described for us of the sun turning black, and so on in the sixth seal. If these things are going to happen, and are going to sweep through the earth, the question that arises is, is it possible then that God's own people will be swept away with this torrent of horror that is coming upon the earth? And the question really that is posed is, are the people of God secure even in such times of disaster and tribulation? Particularly this is true in the last day, when the sky will recede and every mountain and island will be removed from its place, when people will call to the mountains, "Fall upon us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, for the great day of his wrath is come." Will the people of God be secure on such a day? That is the question which is posed, and chapter 7 is basically here to answer that question. And the answer that it gives may be summarized and put in the simple form: the Church of Jesus Christ is indestructible. And that is the message of the chapter. The people of God are eternally and inviolably secure. and the Church of Jesus Christ is indestructible. We would have recognized that, of course, had we recollected that in Matthew chapter 16, he who now sits on that throne as the Lamb who was slain said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, the first verse of the chapter gives us the impression that John may be looking upon the same situation which chapter 6 described, but from a different point of view, seeing the situation, as it were, from a different vantage point, which is frequently what you find in Revelation. And here, he sees not four horses, but four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind blowing from on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Now, the significant thing, of course, is, if you will remember from last week, I was suggesting to you that the picture of these four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they are called, derives from the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 6. Now, let me read you what that says. The prophecy of Zechariah describing the various horses, one red, one black, one white, and the other dappled, which is probably the origin of the four horses described in Revelation. When he is asked, what are these? That is, the horses with their chariots. The answer that is given is, these are the four spirits or winds of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord. Now, these four winds or spirits are taken up here in Revelation 7 and verse 1. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. That, of course, does not mean that necessarily they were thinking of the earth as a flat square. We talk in the same language, don't we? Don't you speak about the four corners of the earth? People go out into the four corners of the earth, but most of us don't believe that the earth is a flat square either. And we need to recognize this picturesque language. But he speaks of these four angels, and they are at the four figurative corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent them from blowing on the land, on the sea, or on any tree. They are, in other words, being restrained. And that's the significance of the angels holding back these winds. And what they do then is to wait until in verse 2 another angel comes up from the east having the seal of the living God. Now this is the clue to how God secures his people against all manner of opposition and persecution and tribulation and destruction. He secures their safety by placing a seal upon them, what is called in verse 2, the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, which of course the four horsemen of the apocalypse did. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Now this seal occurs again in Revelation, but the idea of it needs to be understood first generally and then particularly. What's the point of this seal that is placed on the foreheads of the people of God, of the servants of God? The idea of a seal in the ancient world was that it was either obtained from a signet ring or some other imprinting device which was placed either on clay or sometimes on wax to indicate basically three things. Now there's one scholar who gives a list of 10 things that the seal meant, but they basically boiled down to three. The first of them is ownership. The second of them is authenticity. And the third is protection or security. In other words, the person who sealed an object was saying, first it is mine. He is declaring ownership. And the seal was the figure that came from the signet ring with his particular mark upon it, whatever it was. Secondly, he is saying, it is genuine. Authenticity is a mark of a seal. And the third thing he is saying is, it is not to be tampered with. He is speaking about protection. Now, we sometimes use seals in the same way today. I can still very well remember when my father used to send packages by registered post. I don't know if any of you are ancient enough to remember this sort of thing, but what he would have done was to take a piece of red wax, put a match underneath it, drop it onto the knots, and the post office would not accept a registered package unless you had sealed the knots with wax. Now, the point about that was, he was saying, don't tamper with this. It is sealed for security. And we have done that within the living memory of some of the oldest amongst us. The seal is also used in the modern world as a matter of authentication. A seal, the royal seal, for example, authenticates this particular letter as coming from the Queen. We have the same idea for ownership. A seal that is placed upon some object. We even have the idea in branding animals. It's exactly the same idea. It is mine, we are saying. Now, this seal is basically then for these things, for ownership, for authenticity, and for security. He is saying it is mine, it is genuine, it is not to be tampered with. And you can see these in Scripture. It's very interesting. Ownership, for example, 2 Timothy 2:19. God's foundation stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. That's ownership. The question of authenticity. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:2, you are the seal of my apostleship. They were questioning the genuineness of his apostleship. And he says, you are the seal of it. The fact that I am a genuine apostle is seen in your lives. And the whole question of protection. You find, for example, here in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 7. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of those who are the servants of our God. And that was, of course, particularly to provide them with protection. Now, more particularly, if that is the general picture of the biblical idea of a seal, what is the more particular intention of it here? What form does it take? Well, if you look over to chapter 14 and verse 1 of Revelation, you will see what these 144,000 people had on their foreheads. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, it seems highly likely that that was what the seal was. It was the seal of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Father. And that seal was placed upon their foreheads for the purpose of ownership, authenticity, and protection. There are many other things that you can work out for that, and it is of some significance. Now, the major question that arises, of course, is from these two visions, which mark verses 1 to 8 and then verse 9 to the end, the major question is, who are these people? First, the people who are numbered, 144,000 in verses 1 to 8. And secondly, this multitude that no man can number. In the first case, they are carefully numbered. In the second case, he says, nobody can number them. They are innumerable. And that almost sounds like a contradiction. In the first case, verses 1 to 8, some, as you will probably know, some extraordinary guesses have been made, hoping to identify the 144,000. Many people believe that they are the number of the elect Jews. Now, they come from every tribe, but of course the great difficulty you have with that, amongst many other things, is that these omit the tribe of Dan altogether. So the whole of the tribe of Dan is missing from this particular group, and that's the significance of mentioning it to you earlier on. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the 144,000 will all be Jehovah's Witnesses, which is an interesting idea, but I don't think too many of you will want to take that seriously, so I won't tell you why it's not likely to be true. Let me say one or two things to clarify this particular matter. Who are these 144,000 people? I heard the number of those who were sealed, and the number of the sealed were the 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. First thing is this, and these are clues to help us to understand who they are. In the light of the rest of the book of Revelation and the use of numbers there, the number is, I would suggest to you, clearly symbolic. So many numbers in the book of Revelation are symbols rather than digits to be counted up. They are not of mathematical significance. They are rather of theological significance. Now, 12 is a multiple, 144,000 rather, is a multiple of 12, which is the number of God's people. There are 12 tribes of Israel, there are 12 apostles, and so on. And 12 in the book of Revelation is clearly the number of God's people. It is not, therefore, a statistic. It is a symbol. Secondly, if we are called servants of God and are told that we are 144,000 in number, when we know, in fact, that the servants of God are to be numbered through the generations in millions, we probably would recognize that the number is symbolic rather than to be taken as a statistic. Who are the servants of God? The servants of God are all God's people. How do I know? Well, just look at the later part of the chapter. What is the description of those who are the innumerable company who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb? Well, in verse 15, we read, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night. Now, these are the servants of our God. And in verse 3, that is the company of those who are sealed, until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. But they are the very people who are in the innumerable company at the end of the chapter. So it is a very difficult thing to restrict the number of the servants of God if you're going to take it literally to 144,000. Third thing that we need to recognize is that the New Testament church is called by God the Israel of God. Sometimes the 12 tribes. Listen to how Dr. Leon Morris has gathered the evidence for this, which is so full in Scripture. The church can be referred to, as in James 1, verse 1, as the 12 tribes. Do you remember how James addresses his epistle to the 12 tribes, by which, of course, he does not mean the Jewish elect. He means the people of God generally. This is probably the thought when a letter is sent, as Peter's is sent, to the dispersion. In 1 Peter 1:1, he sends the letter to the dispersion. Now, the dispersion, or the diaspora, is a name that is used for the Jewish dispersion, but the New Testament uses it of the church, the people of God. In Romans 2:29, the Christian appears to be the true Jew, and the church, in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. Descriptions of the old Israel are piled up and applied to the church. In 1 Peter 2:9, for example, Ephesians 1:11 and 14, it is the church which is God's peculiar people and Christ's own, who are Abraham's seed and the circumcision. Now, there is an Israel after the flesh, but that presupposes an Israel after the Spirit. And they are the children of Abraham who believe in Jesus Christ. So when you get a description like this of the 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel, they refer most likely, in biblical terms, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, to the church of Jesus Christ. The point about the number, then, what is it? Well, the point about the number is completeness. Not one is missing from this multitude who is the elect of God. They are all here. And all the pressures of trials and tribulations, all the disasters of history, and all the powers of hell cannot affect their security or their number and completeness as the people of God. So, having told us in chapter 6 about these indescribable horrors that are coming upon the world, he says, "But then I saw the hand of the angel at the command of God restraining the powers that were going to come to harm the earth from touching the number of God's own people." Now, that's the significance, as I see it, of this particular part of the chapter. Now, the question arises then, who are the other multitude? As I was saying, they appear to be a different company, because whereas the first were numbered, the second multitude is beyond numbering. No man can number them, we read. Well, if you look at verses 13 and 14, one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they?" That's the question. Where did they come from? I answered, "Sir, you know." Now, these are the same people, as I mentioned to you a moment ago in verse 15, they are occupied in the very same way as the description given to us of them in the end of verse 3, in serving God. They do so day and night in his temple. And the reason that they are given in two visions rather than one is that the first of these pictures of the people of God is the picture of God's view and knowledge of his people. Notice he says, I heard the number. Not I saw the company in verse 4, but I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. In other words, God is saying to John, the Lord knows those who are his. Man does not do that numbering, do you notice? God tells him, there are 144,000. There is this perfect, complete number of God's people, and not one of them is missing, for the Lord knows those who are his. Man does not engage in this business of counting them. But what happens is that when John has a vision, now notice it is not I heard in verse 9, but I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. And this is John's vision of the people of God. And to him, they are innumerable. Now, the parallel is this, you see. God knows who they are. You and I, looking upon them, say, they are beyond numbering. Nobody can count this company of God's people. And they are the same people. Look how many they are in verse 9. A great multitude that no one could number. So the first thing he tells us about them is they are innumerable. Look where they came from. Verse 9, from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Now do you see the difficulty? If the seal of God's security, ownership, and authenticity is only on the Jewish converts, how can the people of God come from every nation and from every part of the world? But they do. They are international in their nature. Look what they are wearing. In verse 9, towards the end, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, they were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. They are, in other words, a cleansed people. White robes are the symbol of purity. Of a cleansed people. And this is what these people are. They are innumerable in their number. They are international in their origin. They are cleansed in their being. And they are a redeemed people. Because the place where they made them white, where did they get these white robes? Verse 14, John turns the question back to the elder who asked him, where did they come from? He says, they are those who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they are not people of some superior natural moral splendor. They are people who have taken these stained and soiled robes of their own sinfulness, and they have had them cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. By his atoning death, he has made them acceptable at the throne of God. And that is the truth of those who are in this innumerable and international company. They have been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb and made fit to stand in the presence of the King. Look what they are doing in verses 10 to 12. They cry out in a loud voice, holding palm branches in their hands as symbols of worship. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They ascribe their salvation, in other words, to him. and they fall down on their faces before the throne and worship God, crying out, Amen. That is, this is true. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. They are a worshiping people and a serving people. They serve Him day and night in His temple. This is their greatest delight. This is the only thing they are described as doing, because it is the activity, you see, of heaven. They are worshiping Him. They are delighting in Him. They are glorying in the greatness of God and in His redeeming love. And they gladly serve Him day and night. Look how many they are. Look where they came from. Look what they are wearing. Look what they are doing. Look also how they are cared for. Do you notice it in verse 15 at the end on to verse 17? He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. They are, you see, not only an innumerable people, an international people, a cleansed, redeemed people, a worshiping, serving people. They are a satisfied people. Now that's one of the most glorious realities in heaven, my dear friends. We live in a world where there are frustrations by the thousand, where there is dissatisfaction and longings that rise up in the hearts of the holiest child of God. Because we have a sense of our own incompleteness, there is something within us that protests that we were made and redeemed for something more than this. And we find that sweet though the joys of this world may be, there is something deep down within us that they will never satisfy. Even the vision through a glass darkly that we have of the Lord here and now, there is something in us that longs for more. And these are the satisfied people of God. What the apostle is seeing is that they will hunger no more. They will thirst no more. They will know nothing of the scorching heat of the sun in its exhaustion. They will know no more of the thirst that speaks of a crying out for something to satisfy their soul, for He will lead them to springs of living water. Now do you see how the combined picture produces this glorious view of the people of God? They are secure. They are sealed. They have the mark of His ownership and authenticity and security upon them. That's one picture of the people of God. They are there in Zion because when the day comes that God will count His jewels, not one of them will be missing. They are mine, says the Lord. And He says to the angels, hold back everything that would unnecessarily and beyond my purpose harm them. For they are sealed as mine, and nothing can touch God's people. That's the first thing. But then there is this vision not only of their completeness in their number, but there is this picture of their international origin, their cleansed, redeemed nature, their worshiping, serving habit, and their satisfied souls. Now here in this world, we have some measure of that satisfaction. We know what it is to be able to say to other people, only Christ can satisfy. But my dear friends, we need to be aware that there is a satisfaction that God holds out to us here that is not to be experienced in this world, but will be known only in glory. You take the greatest sense of satisfaction in Christ that you have ever known in your entire spiritual pilgrimage. And then I tell you, you need to multiply it by infinity. And to say, I have not even then begun to come to the edge of the glory that is yet to be revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. No wonder the apostle says, to depart and be with Christ is far better. That's the understatement of the Bible. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we bless you for even a glimpse of your glorious promises in their fulfillment. And we plead with you this evening that you would grant us that we too may have our eyes upon the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And as we walk through the tribulations and trials of this world, we pray that we may do so as those who rejoice in being sealed as God's people, God's servants, for all eternity. Hear our prayer, touch us by something of the glory of the world to come through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and honor now and forevermore. Amen.